morning. We're going to be in Daniel chapter 9. Many of you know that for over a year, we as elders in the church have wrestled with our needs in the area of adult ministries, particularly how to address the needs of marriages and families, care groups, leadership development, and things of that sort. And back in January, we were hoping to have had a congregational meeting where we were going to present Mark Rutter, one of our own elders, as a candidate to come on staff as Minister of Adult Education. And on February 2nd, Mark informed me that he'd be unable to accept the call that we were presenting. And so at this point, we're going to be looking for other candidates. Mark and Patty love our church dearly, so obviously it has nothing to do with that at all. And obviously we love them dearly, and so we're just praying where God is going to lead us in this process. And so also just continue to pray for them. This has been a long year for them as they've evaluated God's call in their life and where He's leading them and how He's gifted and equipped them. And so I encourage you to be praying for them and their family, and also to be praying for our church. What we're going to be doing is we're going to be looking for an assistant pastor, and we're coming up again just reworking the job description, and we'll be bringing people down for interviews at different times. When we bring them down for interviews, they'll be meeting with different ministry teams and leadership teams within the church, and so those of you in leadership in the church will have opportunity to meet them and to give your input. And so I encourage you to be praying for us as we continue that search. We believe God's doing some great things here at UPC, but we also see that we need a lot of help. We have some gaps in our ministry, some holes that need to be filled, and we need some good leadership to help us do that. And so we encourage you to please be in prayer for us as we continue that search. In fact, let's even pause right now to go to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank You that You are the God who rules over all things, and that Your providential care extends to everything that happens in our lives, and that Your care is on the Rutter family, and Your care is on the church. And we thank You that we have confidence that You are doing what will bring the most glory to You, what will be for our good. And so, Father, now we pray that You would continue to be with Mark and Patty as they continue to seek You. And just thank You for their faithful service here at UPC and as they continue to be part of our family. And we also pray for our church as we look and see who it is that You would have come and help us as we seek to be about transforming lives in a changing world. We look to You to lead us and to guide us. And now, Father, be with us as we turn our attention to Your Word. Speak to us, lead us, nurture us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Actually, one more thing. I again invite you to the pancake breakfast that begins this Saturday. And once again, I want to say that everyone who's part of the UPC family, we really strongly encourage you to attend. And you can learn more about the building process. We keep saying repeatedly that this is not about a building, but there is a building involved. It's just not our destination. It's a means to the destination. And I'm going to whet your appetite for what you're going to learn about this Saturday. I'm not going to tell you everything, because then you're not going to come, and we want you to come. So I want to show you, first of all, this slide, give you a site plan of what we're hoping to do with the land that we now exist. And I have my handy-dandy pointer here. Right here is the building we're in right now. This is Rouse Road, obviously, and you are in that seat right there. What we're looking to do is add, hopefully this summer, a modular building. It will not be this large. Probably be about less than half of that, where we'll get some classroom space. And then what we're looking to build, what our campaign is focused on, is building this next building, which right here is labeled creatively Phase 2 building. And the Phase 2 building, what we're hoping to do with that, it's going to have 16,000 square feet of space downstairs, and it'll have 8,000 square feet of possibly of unfinished space upstairs, depending on finances. We'd love to have it finished. During the 16,000 square feet, to give you an idea of what is 16,000 square feet, it's about 25% larger than this building. And what that will enable us to do is have a sanctuary that will seat about 700 people. Right now, we have, in our three services, we'll have about 700 people here in the building today, 600 of whom will be in the sanctuary. So what that tells you then is we'll immediately be going to two services in our new building. And that building will also have nurseries and rooms for the younger children as well. And so what we're looking to build is something similar to this, in that it's not an extravagant building, but something that's going to be tasteful and attractive, yet highly functional, because we have lots of things going on in the life of the church. Now, I do want to just give you a side of what we're looking for, this next slide of what we're looking at long term. We hope to purchase this land back here, eventually, is still the horse farm, and we have the first right of refusal on that, so we hope one day to purchase it, and then later build a sanctuary here. When we build a sanctuary, then this building will either be converted to a gym, the one we're going to be building there, or will be a two-story classroom building. I heard that. If not, you might want to clap over here, because then maybe this one could be a gym or classroom building. That's the long-term plan, and parking lots will double as ball fields, which is very common down here in Florida. And I don't know if I keep going. And this courtyard will be here in the building. It's a nice grass lawn, which we can do concerts and outdoor drama and things like that, which is great in the Florida environment. So that's long-term. And so I go on to the next one. But here's what we're talking about next, is this building right here and developing these 5 acres. Now, you're saying, Mark, I thought you were going to get to your sermon today, Daniel chapter 9. What does this have to do with Daniel 9? And the answer is everything. It has everything to do with Daniel chapter 9. Because Daniel chapter 9 is on prayer. And it's where Daniel is going to God and asking God to do something that is beyond his belief that can happen naturally. It's a huge step of faith for Daniel to even be praying the prayer that he is praying. And we'll see that as we get in. Daniel chapter 9, beginning with verse 15, reading to verse 19. This is God's word. We looked at part of this last week, and we'll look at the rest of it this morning. Now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and who made for yourself a name that endures to this day, we have sinned, we have done wrong. O Lord, in keeping with all your righteous acts, turn away from your anger and your wrath from Jerusalem, your city, your holy hill. Our sins and iniquities of our fathers have made Jerusalem and your people an object of scorn to all those around us. Now, our God, hear the prayers and petitions of your servant. For your sake, O Lord, look with favor on your desolate sanctuary. Give ear, O God, and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. We do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, listen. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hear and act. For your sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name. This is God's word. As we look at these verses this morning, we're going to see two reasons that we are to pray, two reasons that we give to God for seeking His blessing. And the first one is one we talked about a good bit last week, but we're going to review again, is number one, we pray for God's mercy. We pray for God's mercy. Now, at the time that Daniel is praying, here's what's going on. He is living in Babylon, even though he's a Jew. His homeland of Israel, of Judah, has been wiped out, and his home city of Jerusalem has been leveled. The temple has been destroyed, and the people have been taken captive into Babylon. Now, the reason they're captives in Babylon is not because God has abandoned them, but because they have abandoned God. The God who brought them out of Egypt, who parted the Red Sea, who fed the manna in the wilderness, who did all these great miracles, they abandoned him and instead chose to follow idols. And so in judgment for this, God sent them as captives to Babylon. And here's where they're living. Now, Daniel's been living there quite a long time. And he's praying and he's asking God to restore the nation. He's asking God to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. Now, he had no objective reasoning for believing that this could happen. He knew that God had promised to do it, but from all earthly signs of it, from a human perspective, there was no hope that Judah was ever going to be restored. And so Daniel is praying for something he can't see. He's praying a prayer of faith. He's seeing where faith will lead him. And so he begins to pray to ask God to do it. Now notice what reason Daniel does not give God for asking for God's blessing. He does not say, God, we deserve for you to help us out. And he can't say that. Why can't he say that? Well, the very reason they're in bondage is because God is angry with them. Now, if you have a problem with God, who do you turn to for help? And in fact, we see this in our own prayer life. Now, oftentimes we say the reason we don't pray is because we look and we say, what right do I have to ask God for anything? What right do I have to go to Him and say, help me out of this jam? What have I done to deserve this? Furthermore, sometimes when you begin to realize that not only do I not have a right to ask God to help me, but my problem may actually be with God. Maybe the reason I'm having trouble in my life is because God is against me. And that's exactly what was going on with Daniel and the exiles. They were under the judgment of God. And so how do you pray in that situation? Well, you pray like Daniel did, verse 18. We do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. And so what he does is he begins to pray to ask God for mercy, not because he deserves it. And that's a key element of prayer. We don't pray and ask God to do that which we deserve. We never ask God for what we deserve. Never ask God for what you deserve. You do not want what you deserve. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. Do not ask God for justice. What we ask God for is mercy. And so when you go to pray, don't go and pray and try and bargain with God and say, God, do this for me because I've done this for you. It won't work. You don't have the capital. It doesn't work. You say, well, Mark, I never pray that way. You know, I pray, and I don't think God owes me anything. And so I pray because I know I need mercy. I don't go with my own righteousness. I bet you do. You say, no, Mark, I don't. No, I'm going to argue with you. You do. You do pray, and you think that because of your righteousness. And I can prove it. Here's the proof. Let's say tomorrow morning you get up real early, 5 o'clock. You spend an hour in prayer, an hour in Bible study. By the time the family gets up, you're cheerful, you're prayed up, you're helping with the kids. They're drowsy because it's Monday morning, but you're calm, cool, and collected. And as you help with the kids, you get them off to school, you kiss your wife goodbye, you go down to work, you go to work, you work hard, you put in a full day's work. Over lunch, you lead 3 people to Christ. And you feed 2 homeless people, you come back, finish the rest of your work day, come home, everyone's grouchy there but you, and you send your wife off, you say, here, honey, I'll take care of the kids, you go spend some time with friends, and you're just the ideal husband all day long. That's one day. Tuesday is very different. Tuesday, you oversleep. You get up late, you're late for a meeting, and it's a very important meeting, and so you get up, you can't find anything to wear, you start yelling at your wife, you yell at your kids, you kick the dog, you're pulling out of the driveway, you run over a kid's bike that they shouldn't have left out to begin with, which makes you even madder, and then you get on the road, and now you're late, and you're on the East West Expressway, and you fly down, and you cut in front of everybody else before you get to the toll plaza for the E-Pass lane, and then you remember you don't have an E-Pass, but you run the toll anyway. You get to work, you're grouchy with everyone there, you've missed the meeting, but you lie about why you missed the meeting because you're too embarrassed to say that you slept late, and it goes on and on and on all day. You get the point. But at the end of both of those days, a crisis comes up, and you realize you need help, and so you want to go to God in prayer. Which day is God most likely to listen to your prayer, Monday or Tuesday? We can say we know the truth as much as we know the truth, but on Monday I'm going to feel a whole lot more likely that God's going to hear me than I am on Tuesday, because I've been a much better boy Monday than I was on Tuesday. And so there's a sense in which we're saying, I believe, God, that you hear me because of your mercy, but when I've got some good stuff to give with it, I think you're going to listen to me better than if I have bad stuff to go with it. What are you saying? You're saying, here's my righteousness. I'm coming to you because I somehow have added to it. I've added my righteousness to it. And yet, that's, Dana says, no, we go, we pray, not because we are righteous, not because we have any right to ask this, but because of your great mercy. Now, some of you are saying, now, Mark, doesn't the Bible teach that God hears the prayers of the righteous, and he doesn't listen to the prayers of the wicked? I mean, in fact, in James, it says, the prayers of a righteous man bring about much. So don't you have to be righteous for God to hear your prayer? Absolutely. Absolutely. The question is, how did you become righteous? How did you become the righteous person whom God hears the prayers? Do you do it by cleaning up your own act? Do you do it by earning God's favor through spiritual disciplines? Do you do it through any of these things? No. We don't earn our righteousness. This is the gospel. The gospel is that we in and of ourselves are sinful, but we receive the righteousness of Christ as a gracious act of God, that he gives it to us. And so we don't earn our righteousness. It's a gift of God that he gives to us on the basis of what Christ did. And so when we go to pray, we pray and we say, Lord, we ask for your blessing. How do we typically close our prayers? In Jesus' name, amen. Why do we say in Jesus' name? We say in Jesus' name because what we're saying is, Lord, I come to you not on the basis of my righteousness, not on my prayers or my Bible studies, my evangelism, my good works, or any of these things. I come to you on the basis of the finished work of Jesus Christ. I come in his name because Jesus lived a righteous life that I couldn't live. And Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty for the sin I couldn't pay. And Jesus rose victoriously over death and takes me in his resurrection with him. And so I come to you not in my name, but I come to you in Jesus' name. What are you saying? You're saying, Lord, not because I am righteous, but because of your great mercy. The more we grasp that, the more our prayer life is going to be transformed. The more we go in Jesus' name and not in our name, the more we're going to experience the power of God. So we pray on the basis of mercy. Well, secondly, what we see in Daniel's prayer here is we pray for God's glory. We pray for God's glory. Notice in the text here what reasons Daniel gives God for restoring Jerusalem. Daniel's making a case before God. That's what you do when you pray. You say, God, here's what I want you to do, and here's why I want you to do it. Why does Daniel say God ought to restore Jerusalem? Look at the text. Verse 15, Daniel reminds God that God made a name for himself by saving the Jews out of Egypt. Verse 16, he refers to Jerusalem as, quote, your city, your holy hill. And then he says, your people are an object of scorn. Verse 17, he asks God to restore the sanctuary. Why? He says, quote, for your sake. Verse 18, he reminds God that Jerusalem, which now is lying in ruins, quote, bears your name. And in verse 19, he sums it up with these words. For your sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name. What word is constantly repeated? Your. He says, God, the reason you ought to do this is not just because we need it. You ought to do this for your glory, for your sake, for your name, for your reputation. And so, if you read this, at first it looks like Daniel simply trying to play off God's ego. He says, oh God, do this for your ego. And he seems to be saying that what God is really concerned about is his own glory more than anything else. The question is God really a glory hound? Is God a glory hound? Is that really what he's concerned with? Well, in his word, the answer is yes. God is a glory hound. The number one concern that God has is his own glory. That is utmost in his own affections is his own glory. In fact, we can take that even further. Everything God does is for his own glory, and his own glory is his chief concern. We see this throughout the Bible. Ephesians chapter 1. Why did God save us? Why did God rescue people out of sin and bring them to be his own people? Ephesians 1 says, verse 6, for the praise of his glorious grace. Verse 9, for his own good pleasure. Verse 14, to the praise of his glory. Even the reason God saves us and shows us mercy is because it brings glory to him. Psalm 115:3 says, our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases him. God is radically self-centered. You say, whoa, I thought self-centeredness is a sin. In fact, let's face it, we don't like self-centered people. People who think everything is all about them, people who think that are concerned with their own glory. In fact, we oftentimes find that those type of people rather obnoxious. And here's what Romans 11:36 says. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. In other words, that everything is for God. It's wrong to be self-centered unless everything does really revolve around you. Now, the problem with people who are glory hounds and people who are self-centered, the thing that bothers us about them is that they think the world revolves around them. They think everything's all about them. Well, if you're God, that's true. He is the center of the universe. He is ultimate. He is above everything else. And so, John Piper puts it in his book, Desiring God, which, let me do a plug here. I've read about 300 books in the last 10 years. It's still my favorite, Desiring God, John Piper. And he says in Desiring God, he said, it would be wrong for God to put anything else above his glory because there is nothing else above his glory. It would be idolatrous. And then he'd be saying something is greater than him, but nothing is greater than him. And so he can't possibly say something is greater than his own glory. And so God is ultimately concerned with his glory more than anything else because that is what is true. That is what is right. And so when we pray, we say, Lord, I'm praying, bring glory to your name because there is no higher virtue than your glory. Nothing is greater. That is the highest virtue of all. And so we pray for your glory. That's why Jesus, when he taught us to pray, he said, pray, saying, our Father, who art in heaven. What? First thing, hallowed be your name. In other words, make your name holy. Make your name glorious. How? Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. And here's God's will being done, and that is what brings glory to him. He is the center of all things. Now that raises the question. How do we know if what we are praying about will bring glory to God? what is it then that brings glory to God? What are the things that we can pray about saying, I know this is for God's glory? Well, we see this in Daniel's prayer as well. We see two things. Number one, Daniel links two things to the glory of God. The first thing is the well-being of God's people, or our good. Our good. In Genesis, we read that God made a covenant with Abraham. He said, I will be a God to you and to your children after you. And then he goes on and he reiterates the covenant to Isaac, to Jacob, and he fleshes out even more to Moses. And God said, I will be a God to you, and you will be my people. And so God then links his glory with a particular people. And so their good becomes a concern of his glory. And so the state of the nation of Israel was the glory of God. He did what was good for them. And so what Daniel does as he prays, he says, as he goes through this prayer, he continues to pray, and he says, for your sake, for your people, who are called by your name, God has identified his glory with his people. And so when we pray, we say, Lord, do that which is best for the people who bear your name. Who bears the name of God? We're called Christians. We bear the name of Christ. And we say, what God has done is he has humbled himself to attach his glory to our good. There's not this conflict between that which brings glory to God and that which is good for us. God says he's brought those two together. And whatever is for ultimately, for our ultimate good, is that which brings glory to him. And so we pray in faith, knowing that God desires even more than we do our good. Romans 8:28 says, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him and who have been called according to his purpose. God is passionate about doing what is good for his children. That's what makes him come alive in a sense. It's what makes his glory shine the most, is in doing good to us. So when we pray, we can pray with great faith and great boldness, God, do that which is good for me, because I know that is what brings glory to you. That's one reason, the way we can glorify God. The second thing that Daniel links to God's glory is God's fame. Is God's fame. Daniel links the glory of God to God's fame among the nations. Look again at Daniel chapter 9, verse 15. You see, God's very concerned about his own reputation. Verse 15, you made yourself a name or a reputation, is another way to say that, that endures to this day. Verse 16, your people are an object of scorn to all those around us. In other words, this is what Daniel's saying. He's praying and said, Lord, people are starting to talk. I mean, we're not doing well here, and you've identified yourself with us, and people are beginning to wonder, you know, if you're really God or not. And we're becoming the object of scorn among the nations. And so what Daniel's seeing is that God has a greater purpose, and his purpose is not only to do good to a particular group of people, but God is a missionary God. God is seeking to take the gospel to bring people from every tribe and every tongue to know him. God is about redeeming many people to be children of God. And so God is wanting not just a few to praise him, but he says that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so God is about this, seeing his glory and his name being praised on the lips, not just of some, but of the whole world. And so Daniel's saying, Lord, if you wipe us out, if you don't ever restore your people, then how are the nations going to praise you? How are the prophecies going to be fulfilled? How are the people going to praise and glorify your name? And so we see that God is concerned with his fame and that many people praise his name. Now, how does all this relate to our prayer life and particularly to where we are as a church? I mean, it has everything to do with it. It shows us how we are to pray. When we pray for God's glory, and we ask him to do that which is ultimately for our good, and which will cause his name to be great throughout the world. How does that relate to the building campaign? Well, one, we say, Lord, we're praying for this building, not to bring up our glory. We're doing this not because we deserve it. We're praying for this building for your glory, because we believe it is for our good. We believe it's for our good, and we can see how the building would be for our good. One reason we look at that, we are, as a church, are undergoing what some scholars would call sociological strangulation. Sociological strangulation is the feeling that you experience when the service is over. And you begin to walk down the halls, and you feel like you just can't breathe. Now, for those of you who attend here regularly, there's something a little bit fun about it, because you're bumping into people you know. But if you come in for the first time, this place is awful. I mean, it's just, you know, you're going back there and saying, do I want to put my kids in that room back there? Look at that hallway. Can I get down the hallway? And you come in and you're thinking, do I really want to have to sit in the very back row and the poles and all this and down the aisle and, hey, Brenda, and say, you know, down like that? Is this really effective? And you look and say how it begins to choke off and it begins to not work. And then you see how it starts to hurt your ministry because right now, how many adult classrooms do we have? 8:15, you can find a few. 9:45, zero. And 11:15, we have one room that may be available that can seat 20 people. That doesn't work real well with a congregation of 700. And you have your high schoolers and middle schoolers out in the tent. If you have not been out in the tent on a Sunday morning, I encourage you to go. Because it looks nice until you have to live there. And then it's a little bit harder. And wouldn't that be the sentiment down here? That's what Sean keeps reminding me of. So he goes, you guys go to the tent. And I say, no thanks. And then when you look at this, we say, how, you know, is it good for us not to be effective at seeing people brought to maturity in Christ? You say, that's not good. It's not good to have a ministry that does that. What we are in danger of doing here is having a place where people come Sunday morning and that's it, and where they're not enjoying community, they're not enjoying fellowship, they're not learning and growing together, and you have a church that is a mile wide, an inch deep, and does not transform its culture. And we're saying, I do not believe that's the will of God. I mean, in fact, I can say pretty conclusively that having a church that's a mile wide, an inch deep, not transforming its culture is not the will of God. And so with that, we're saying, Lord, we need help. And so we pray for our good. We need this for our sake. And we believe God identifies with us in that need. The second reason is God's fame. You know, we believe that God has called us to take the gospel to East Orlando. You have a problem taking the gospel to East Orlando if you can't bring them in. And there's no place to sit. And there's no place to go. And you know, we could solve the problem another way. We could ask them to put a hold on all building permits completely in the city, at least on the east side of town, and maybe the community would stop growing, and that might help. But it probably that wouldn't even help, because actually we need more people to move out because the people that are already here need the gospel as well. And so if the community is going to keep growing, if there are people who still need the gospel, we need room to grow. We need room to take the gospel to them. And then you take, after that, outreach events. How many of you were here for the Christmas Coffee House? It was a great time. We saw many people come to know Christ, many people recommit their life, and it was just a great opportunity. It was basically full this year. What do we do next year? We don't know. We could have had more nights, but then the singers and the actors will have to quit their jobs, and their families probably won't go for that. And so we look, we say, if we're going to continue to reach out with the gospel to our community, we need more space. Kids' night out. I wasn't at the last one, but I was here this summer. And I can tell you, if you were in one of those rooms working with the kids, we need more rooms. It will not work. It works for now and will adapt. We're a flexible group of people. But at some point, you're going to hit the limit. And if we are going to reach out to the gospel to bring kids in this community to know Christ and see our youth groups continue to grow and to reach out, and our college ministry reaching 30,000 students up the road, then you have that space. And we say, Lord, this is for your fame. If people are going to come to know you, we need space. And so I have no trouble getting up every day and throughout the day saying, Lord, we need that building. We need this building, Lord, because it is for your glory. It is for our good, how you're going to nurture us, and it is for taking the gospel to this community and then throughout the world. And we can pray that with great confidence because we know God is concerned for our good, and God is concerned for his glory, and God is concerned that the gospel go out. And so we're inviting you again and reminding you again to please be in prayer. Apply these same principles to your prayer life as you seek God's blessing in different areas of your life and seeing how and start to get a kingdom focus of where God is leading you. But particularly, we invite you to be praying for us as a church that God would be glorified here at University Presbyterian. Let's pray.